Turn to Romans 13. Romans 13, and let's read together, me out loud and you silently, these verses here. Let's read these seven verses in Romans 13. Let's stand to our feet and as we take in the Word of God. It says here in Romans 13, verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the ones who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Lord, we do pray that we might have ears to hear, Father. And we do ask you, Lord, to give us, illuminate our minds and to see, our eyes to see. And Father, humble us to make us ready in the receiving of your word, Lord, to obey it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and be seated here. I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about why the government is good for you. I know it kind of sounds funny, huh? And I would agree. It rarely, and I think historically, have we run across very many governments that there was no misdoing or evil or deceit somewhere laced in it. But it's important for us to consider this, and I suppose what I want to do is prove to you that it is. So that you can understand, by that I don't mean every little thing that the government does and every little law that the government lays out for us. But I believe that you'll see in our study that this is very much the truth. In a sense, our study in Romans 13 is a study in worldliness. I think it's why the subject is so hard to get clarity on, and why many have spent long sermons and chapters and commentaries devoting themselves to explaining this. If you were to, for example, get a hold of the commentary set by D. Martin Lloyd Jones, you would see that he devotes a whole I don't know how many pages, it's got to be about 250 to 300 pages worth of from his commentaries to just this chapter. And you'll see that chapter 13 is not one of it's one of the shorter chapters in all of Romans. So there's a lot here in terms of, I think, its implication, in terms of what it means, what it has to do for us in the way we live our life. It's kind of a study, I believe, here in Romans 13 in worldliness. I mean, you hear this, in the world, but not what? Of it, right? Have you ever heard that? In the world, but not of it. And that's the call to be a Christian. First John, you get that from 1 John 4. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. You know what, it rings and it convicts and it, but you know what, it makes a line in the sand, doesn't it? There's a line there. There's got to be a line somewhere where you know that now I'm in it and I'm not of it. Or if I cross that line, I'm now of it, right? It sounds black and white, doesn't it? Yet when we begin, when you start to do the exercise of looking at your life and looking at how to live life as a Christian and looking at the world, it's not as easy as that, is it? It's not easy to be able to say, okay, well, this is in, that's of. What does it mean to be in? What does it mean to be of? I think that gives you a bit of the taste of why this is a difficult thing, difficult study to have here in Romans 13. These first seven verses here, Romans 13, are all about the government. It's all about order in the sphere that we live in. And every sphere has order to it, somewhat, of some kind. It's not always written down. You'll see missionaries go into, for example, into communities in the areas where not only is it not written down, they don't even have a language. But I will tell you this. In every one of those cases, there is some form of order, or that is governmental order. They have it. You can't exist as a society without it. Flat out impossible. And so this chapter here in Romans 13 is all about our relationship to that government. Our responsibility, you could say, to them as an authority. We have a responsibility. And you'll see, and you've noticed maybe, and you'll see, or you have seen, historically, boy, we all kind of apply this differently, don't we? Our relationship to the government is, you know, has a range to it. And we're going to get to that here in a moment. So here's the rub. Jesus said it. He said this, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then he said this, "Give to Caesar what is his, and to God what is his." And so we kind of live between two worlds, don't we? When he says that, there's two worlds that we live in. I mean, we live in that world that we're citizens of in heaven, and we live in this world that we're citizens here on this earth. And we have to have a proper idea of the relationship that we need to have between the two. You know, it's like Galatians 2, where it speaks of this dual citizenship, so to speak, when he says, "I am crucified with Christ, I no longer live. And the life I now live, I live by faith," right? And so there's a sense that he doesn't live, and there's a sense that he does live. See? And what he was meaning by that is there are two ways of looking at life that I need to be mindful of and always mindful of. Or like Romans 7 when he says, "I am free from sin but of flesh and sold into bondage to sin." You say, wait a minute, which one is it? Are you free from it or are you in bondage of it? Because he says it in the same context. He kind of sounds like a schizo, doesn't he? But he's not. And I believe at the heart of it, what he's communicating to us is this relationship at both levels. In other words, it is possible to be a citizen in both directions. Now, understand what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that it's okay to be worldly and to be heavenly. You might say, actually the Puritans used to use the term worldly in a different way than we use it today. But by worldly, I mean sold into the world, living by the pattern or outline of the world. And so we're called not to live worldly, but on the other hand, we're called to live heavenly, but we're in this world. And so there is a relationship. You know, you have this question, I think, that you kind of work around with. Are we attached to a heavenly kingdom or this world's order, this state, this authority? And which one should get more of my attention? You ever heard the term, too heavenly minded to be any earthly good? I think what people meant when they put that little statement together, which I don't think is a great, necessarily helpful statement, I should say. I think what was meant by that is, you know, you're not given enough attention to to practical living, to what it is to live this life. To give attention to living this life. That in other words, you're so busy in your theological debates and arguments that you have forgotten to live a spiritual life. Now, let me tell you something. Any person that gives himself to truly studying God's Word could never forget how to live this life, that they need to live this life. So what we're talking about is understanding the connection of church and state. That's really what we're talking about. Beloved, our direction has always been, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. It's always been what Jesus said in John 18 and Colossians 3 when he spoke of focusing our minds on things that are above. But listen, it's clear the Bible doesn't teach to ignore this world, this earth either. The life we live in this world is really critical. Titus chapters 2 through 3 make that connection when he speaks of living it here on this earth. In fact, he tells us there in Titus 2 and 3 that God uses our relationship with this very world as evangelism. And that's the reason why we haven't yet in this church called you to go live in a cave. Okay? We're not doing that. We're saying live. We're saying get out there and be among people. And have a, what you might call a normal life. Living with your eyes fixed and focused on Christ, right? And so our focus is different. We're aliens, we're strangers. And so we look at government differently too, don't we? And you won't find the Bible telling the government which kind it should have, by the way. Some of you might be surprised. In fact, there are a whole lot of churches in the... talk to my good friends in the South who tell me this. There are a whole lot of churches in the South that think that democracy, so to speak, is from the Bible. The Bible never speaks of a kind of government that we are to have. Therefore, as believers, it must be possible, if all of this is true, it must be possible then to live as Christians under any kind of government. If the Bible doesn't tell you, here's the government you should have, and it calls you to submit to the government, then it must be possible to submit to any kind of government, right? Just simple logic there. What's really interesting is that historically the church has swung from one side to another. And what I'm going to do here this morning, I don't know what this is going to totally look like, but I felt, because it's been a few weeks since we've been with one another, and always a dangerous thing, as you know, I've been reading. And so you kind of learn things as you read. And so a little bit of what you're getting this morning is the fruit of that labor. I mean, and I happened to read a book that just gripped me. So hopefully these thoughts and these things will come together. And I believe by the end, we'll make a real good connection into Romans 13. But I want to really fill in some gaps here for you, historical gaps. In fact, as I said, it's historically we've kind of swung from one side to another. But in fact, for almost all of the church's history, it's really been on one side or the other, but has actually missed, not all the time, but much of the time, the middle, right where God wants her to be. And the voices of those that have tried to pull the church right back to where she needed to be were voices that were usually stamped out, persecuted, and even killed. Now, on the one side, you have this passivism, if you will. You have this, the don't have anything to do with government type people. You know, who cares? The who cares people. Or the pan people, you know, it's all going to pan out. Big deal. You say, where did this come from? Well, you go all the way back, and these were the people that were sort of the monks, the separatists, if you will. They isolated themselves. They went in the deserts. They formed communities away from the world. You realize that the very first monastery thought really came from this, but they didn't start monasteries that way. Originally, and I'll get into Constantine here in a moment, but when Constantine made the church and the state together, there was a sort of silent, quiet rebellion from many that lived at that time that said, you know, we see this as a wrong direction for the church, and so we don't know how to fix it, so instead we're going to go live in deserts. Right? And that's how Fallon came to be. No, I'm teasing. That's how... They went to live in deserts, And the whole idea of living in the desert was they were going to not have to worry about being under the government. They were going to serve one another. They were going to be humble. They were going to care for one another. True care. In fact, there were times when during that day when people would be growing in Christ and wanted to grow more, oftentimes the church in the city would send them to the desert to go grow more. Because they knew that those people in the desert were serious about praying and serious about focusing their life in Christ. But like everything, what started out as something as a reaction soon became something terribly bad. So you have that. And then you have on the other side the activists. And they have tried to change the government to look more Christian. They try to force change with extreme means and even violence if they have to, in order to communicate, in order to make their point. And so you have these two extremes, this kind of a don't have anything to do with it, always accept everything that the government gives, never say a word, you can't ever write to your congressman or anything like that. And then you have this other side which says, no, in fact, do more than that. You got to get out there and be proactive and join coalitions and all that kind of stuff. And today, you take a look at how the church is working, and it is in large consumed with the political system. It's interesting. We have this consumption of a weird kind of a, not only are we consumed with politics, we're consumed materialistically, and there is this kind of a weird weaving of all of this. It just stands out in making statements politically. And our fight isn't with the weapons of 2 Corinthians 10 anymore. We battle with political weapons today. And so instead of the 2 Corinthians 10 where it says that we battle ideologies and we battle those fortresses that are set up and raised up against the knowledge of God, instead of us taking the battle with the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, instead, we pick up the political regime or theme, and we make it our battle. It's amazing to me when I study the past. When I look at the church from the past, we are quick to forget the dark ages. And I'm going to remind you a little bit of that this morning. And beloved, you can tie the really dark time in the church's history to this one chapter in the Bible, Romans 13. You really can. Flat out amazing. In fact, go back and read of the massive, unbelievable persecutions that began against people that we would call reformed people starting in the thousands and 1100s. It began to carry its weight, and you can pinpoint it to this misinterpretation of Romans 13. Really amazing. Wrong view of the relationship of church and state, of Christian to the government. Now let me give you a few background thoughts. And as I mentioned, I think you have to fill in the gaps to even see why Paul would write what he wrote in Romans 13. You've got to understand background. And even to see how the church missed this chapter for so long. Now let's start here. The Bible calls for us to live for an internal way of living. A spiritual way. It's not the... You have the external way that we've been seeing in today's day and age. And so there's an external pacifism that says, no, it is even spiritual to always go with whatever the government says and never question and go that direction. And then you have this external way of dealing with the government, which is very active-like. And the Bible calls for neither of them. The Bible calls for more of an internal way of looking at things. All heart. Our weapons are spiritual. The armor of God in Ephesians 6. Our battle is not flesh and blood. See, that's what he speaks of there. Our concern is very simple. Our concern in the church is the gospel. Our concern are the salvation of souls that are damned, going to hell. And that's why we preach against sin, and we preach for righteousness and things like that. Why we are so concerned about holiness and heart change and having a new heart, a heart of flesh and not stone, spiritual stones, big spiritual stones, and so forth. It's all spiritual. It's all looking at the heart. And so in the beginning of the church in the early New Testament times and into the second century, the church has always looked very indifferent to the government. I mean, they took seriously what we learn in Romans 12. Remember when it says, "And so as far as it depends upon you, live what? At peace with one another." They took that seriously. And you know, the government changes and the church says, "Fine. Okay." And the government says, "More taxes." Church says, "All right, fine." Again, it's not that you can't ever communicate, "Well, what about this, or what about that, or consider this, or consider that?" And the government says, "If you preach that gospel, we will persecute you." And the church says, "We must obey God," and then it says, "Fine." And it accepts that persecution. And all the meanwhile, does not fight the government. And then there's a second catch to all of this. And I believe this is where the biggest gap is. Up until this point, every government, and I say this point, I mean up to Romans 13. Up until that point there, every government, understand this, beloved, was known by its association to its religion. Every single one. There was no such thing back then as the separation of church and state. Didn't exist. There was just state. And whatever religion it was a part of, whatever their religious system was, it was so tied in together. It was one and the same. The state had its worship. And so when you talk about the Persians, you were talking about what the Persian religion was. You didn't talk about whether or not they had religion. Of course they had it. It was a matter of what it was. And it was sanctioned there because it was rooted and it was all together. It was all one. Each nation had their worship. Each nation had their gods, had their system. Now, in this book that I mentioned to you before, written by Leonard Verdun, it's a book called The Reformers and Their Stepchildren, he uses this term sacralism. And I want to explain here. Sacralism. And the idea of sacralism is that it meant this. It meant that there was a... the state looked at things religiously. Or a state religion. It means bound together by a common religious loyalty or a society held together by a common religion. All members committed to this common religion. And as I said, every single one had this. In fact, that's why Israel made sense to the rest of the world. They had their religious system and it was a national one. And so they fit in that way. Now, let me show you a bit of this background of sacralism. Look at Acts 19, if you will. Now you remember here in Acts 19, remember Paul went to to Ephesus there in Acts 19, and he began to preach the gospel there, and immediately there were many that responded, and then there were others that, the Jews in particular, that did not respond, and they didn't like what he was saying, and it says that he moved out of the synagogue and he kept preaching and he stayed there for a total of 3 years. And he was in this school of Tyrannus and he was preaching and things were just amazing things were happening. And then you remember that many, many were coming to Christ and were leaving behind all of the idolatry and in particular the great money-making system was the worship of Artemis or Diana. And then it says this in verse 23. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business." Now, are you seeing that there? In other words, look, this is who we are. Ephesus and the worship of Diana is the same. Do you understand? The religion and state were just, they were just one. This is the way it was everywhere. And this is the way, so you see it here, really, I mean, and I tell you what. Look at verse 26. And you see it here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, that Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Can you imagine that? What they're kind of saying. This is crazy. What's going to happen if we allow this guy to keep going on, if we allow this kind of stuff to keep going on here? In other words, he is really doing something that I would think that the whole world would be against. This is the idea. This is what it was so tied into who they were. Now, here comes Jesus, and do you remember what he said? Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things that are God's, give to God. Whoa, wait a minute. You know why it says that they walked away and couldn't respond to Jesus? Remember that? Matthew 21. Because they'd never heard anything like this before. What? You can't split it in half. Jesus said, I just did. And the reason why you can't hear that and understand that is because you haven't the clue or the understanding of how truly spiritual things work. You don't get it. You don't get the distinction between heaven and earth. And to you, they're tied together. And so he was saying something so radical that no person at that time ever thought of in those terms. What Jesus was doing, beloved, is he was separating a system. He was making it to God and Caesar. And he was saying, in a sense, that they something that they don't relate with. Far from being indifferent, far from being activists, the first church was, though there was an indifference to it, at least it appeared on the outside, the first church was something that the world had never seen. They didn't know what to do with it. What is this? They prayed for the authorities, they obeyed, they were quiet, they were hard workers. But one other thing, to the outsiders, they looked fanatical. They looked crazy. They looked like they were, you know, what do you do with these guys? Can you imagine that? We're having some trouble with these Christians. All right? You got a little constable there, or the officer. All right. Tell me what the problem is. Are they causing trouble? No. Are they loud? No. Well, what is it? I don't know. They're just weird. Well, they just pray all the time. They just preaching all the time. Are they forcing you to do this, that, or the other thing? No. Well, what should we do with these guys? I don't know. And that's how it was back then. They just didn't know what to do with the Christians. And after a while, you can only imagine what happens when you have pervasive, depraved rulers around this context. Guys like Nero, who used the what appeared to be gullible Christians, and they weren't gullible at all. They just were peaceful and God-loving as his scapegoats for almost anything and everything. I mean, literally. You know, I read accounts where they said, something is strange. We think that the earth is now standing still. Must be the Christians' fault. So let's do something to them. Literally. If there was any concern, it was always directed that way. As far as the world was concerned, they were indifferent. It appeared that way, at least. I mean, they weren't bent over shape about political things. They weren't out there complaining and campaigning and such. Let me give you a taste here of the early church from a letter in the 2nd century titled The Epistle to Diognetus. Listen to this. Quote, "Christians are not distinct from the rest of men in country or language or customs. For neither do they dwell anywhere in special cities of their own, nor do they use a different language, nor practice a conspicuous manner of life. Following the customs of the country in dress and food and the rest of life, the manner of conduct which they display is wonderful and confessedly beyond belief. They inhabit their own fatherland, but as sojourners. They participate in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign country is to them a fatherland, and every fatherland a foreign country. They live on the earth, but their citizenship is in heaven." End quote. That's a great statement, isn't it? I mean, in other words, they look like us. We can't really tell them apart a whole lot. But there's something about how they live their life that we can't put our fingers on other than to say they really must be citizens of heaven. Like they say. This man Verduin in this book reminds us the early church acted on the insight that Jesus had come to create, quote, a people within a people. That's it. That's the idea of us living here and looking indifferent to the world, yet being great citizens because we belong to the great King. And so that's the way it was in the early going here with the church. And then came pressures to let the government in. And of course, it looked safe to have the government on your side. Because at the time, there was great persecution that was happening and people were being killed. And you remember all that happened with Nero, and you can go on and on to the various Roman emperors that took out so much against the Christians at that time, and feeding them to the lions was just quite regular. And so you had this bishop in the year 175 AD, and his name was Meliton of Sardis, who said that the state should protect Christianity, and he was a bishop, and he said that the state should protect Christianity because if you look at the Old Testament, he said, God always protected the nation when it followed him, and so Rome could be preserved if she would give herself to protecting Christianity. In other words, he said, basically, if you just looked at Christianity like a lucky charm, and you kind of just took care of it, it would take care of you. And he even reasoned, look at Moses and how many battles that Moses won. He wasn't some great, known as some great military amazing guy. I mean, it's just that God was on his side, see. Boy. And so here he was, and his voice at the time was not listened to. But it reverberated about 130 years later. Tertullian, about 60, 70 years later after this, responded this way to that thought. Or excuse me, 30 years later. He said this, "What does the emperor have to do with the church?" Real simple. Very, I think, wise. What does he have to do with the church? Why are we trying to put the two together? And that led to a man named Constantine, Emperor of Rome, who finally opened the way for the church and state to be one. And boy, did he. He took it all on. And how attractive. By the way, you read, go back and read in the 1500s, how people like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others viewed Constantine as the great hero for the church. Why? Listen. Because Constantine by making the church and state one, by saying that Christianity is not the religion of Rome, took persecution away from the church. And so it was seen as a great day for them. But there were others that saw it as the day the church went downhill. I believe Romans 13 would support that it was the day the church began its nosedive. Yes, you have men like Augustine that, and others that were great voices of truth. But they also were able to communicate things that were much in support of church and state together and having this, having the emperor and having of Rome and having the pope being together as one. Up until that time, you had people saying things like this about Christians. One writer said this, his name is Minucia. Christians do not understand their civic duty. And then Tacitus, an historian of the day, of the early day, in the church's very beginning, he said, quote, regarding Christians, they are people who wall themselves off and break away from the rest of mankind. Tertullian said Christians were not persecuted by Nero and others because of their behavior or teaching, but for their antisocial tendencies. Enter Constantine, and guess what? It's time to be social with the government. It's time to, let's bring it together and all be together here. What was it like before that time? They didn't absorb themselves into the politics of the world. They didn't try to change the world through those means. They did two things, beloved. They lived a holy, quiet life, and so they focused on a certain kind of life, and they preached a clear message. It was very simple. And you can add a third, they prayed, especially for the kings and all in authority. Now, we don't have time to go into all the detail, but let me just tell you, by the time you get through Constantine and all the way to Luther and Calvin, what you have is a church that morphed into this church-state system that not even the reformers could recognize as evil. And let me tell you something. There's a lot about what the reformers, those early reformers, believed that I believe, that I think we should. All that they had to say regarding the doctrine of justification was huge, hugely important. But in this particular area, I couldn't see clearly. I'm going to show you here in a moment. Now, let me help you understand this here. You understand the government is given us by the Lord to do two things. Two basic things. To protect life and to protect property. That's it. That's the idea of the government. The government's role was and is to protect life and to protect property. And when, of course, there are abuses to those two things, the government is abdicating what the Lord has called her to do. Listen to the relationship the church has with the government by this statement from Boniface, who was a pope in 1302. Quote, church and state are two swords which God has given to Christendom for protection. Both these swords, however, are by him given to the pope, and the temporal sword is then by the pope entrusted to the rulers of state. End quote. Now let me see if I can translate that for you here so you can see kind of how things got twisted. The church takes care of the spiritual side of the bad guys. The state takes care of the physical side. In other words, we the church tell the state the ones to remove and even to kill. That was how church discipline worked back then. It was. These are bad guys. And then you inform the authorities, there they are, they're causing trouble, get rid of them. You say, by the way, church discipline and capital punishment back then went hand in hand. You say, but didn't things change when Luther and Calvin came? No. Even they couldn't see how far off we got away from the Scripture in this area. Any person in the church was a heretic and then was handed over to the state to be dealt with. That's kind of the way it worked. Any person could be. As long as the church said, that's a heretic, the state, they didn't mind applying the sword. Because at that time, the church was powerful. The Waldensians, these are people that were followers from the Waldens. You say, who are the Waldens? Does that show, you know, Waldens with a D, all right? Now, these were people that were, they lived in the 1100s, okay? They were what you would call the early reformers. I mean, literally, they preached the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so, you have this early reform group here from the 1100s, and people that kind of took what they taught and they kind of ran with it. They said this about how the church ran things back then. Quote, the priests actuate the secular arm and then think to be free from murder, and they wish to be known as benefactors. Yes, just as did Annas and Caiaphas and the rest of the Pharisees in the time of Christ, so does Innocent, he was a pope, do in our times. They were afraid from going into the house of Pilate, lest they be defiled, and in the meantime delivered Jesus up to the secular arm. End quote. That's exactly right. That is exactly the system that we had for 1100 plus years. In other words, where you had this, well, we, the church, do not endorse killing people. But they do. And they're bad enough that this is how they'll handle them, and this is the discipline, and we don't want to be going against the government. Well, sure you don't want to be going against the government, because guess what you get from the government? Protection. And what else? Money. Support like that. Pretty good system in terms of getting your own way and being church leaders being quite wealthy and secure, but that wasn't always that way either. In other words, you have these two groups and both have their jobs. They need each other and they drew strength from one another. 16th century Phillips Wheeland taught this, quote, heresy is punished by fire. The spiritual judge tries the case, and the secular judge performs the execution. End quote. And you know, beloved, even some of our creeds and confessions didn't bring clarity to this relationship. For example, if you look at the Belgic Confession and the Westminster Confession of Faith, they both support this connection of church and state working together. We don't have time for me to quote all that's there, but I'm telling you, they had no problem with this type of government, with this type of relationship with the government. Urbanus Regius, Luther's trusted associate, said this, God raises up the magistracy, that is kings, against heretics. Therefore, a Christian magistrate must make it his first concern to keep the Christian religion pure. Now, in other words, we rely on the government to keep Christianity pure. You feel pretty good about that? You certainly don't hear, right? I mean, that's just unimaginable. But that's how they lived. It's what they did. Keep it clean, government. Keep it going in the right direction. So many more that I can point to, but let me just give you one last one. John Calvin. These are from his words. Quote, the principal task of the magistrates is not the business of keeping their subjects in peace as to the body. Rather, is it to bring about that God is served and honored in their domains. As the magistrates, now he's talking about the kings here, have the duty of purging the church of offenses by bodily punishments and coercions, so do the ministers have the duty of assisting the magistrates by reducing the number of those who offend. End quote. Calvin just couldn't separate it. Couldn't see it any other way. It wasn't as though somebody was saying to Calvin, I mean, you've gone off the deep end. He hadn't. He was just applying 1,200 years worth of teaching in the church. So this is the way the church did it. As great a man as that God used to build his church in this area, he simply reflected what the church believed at that time about our relationship and the government. Now, to really get what it looked like, I want to go back to Jesus and the apostles. What you don't see is a group of people using politics in some sort of lobbying way here. So you kind of see how it got there, but did it start there? No. How did the world see these guys? Did the world recognize these guys as people that were trying to use the political means of the government to try and bring us together and try to use one with the other and have this kind of relationship? Acts 4:12. Here's Peter and John, Peter himself is preaching this amazing message. And you have the governmental authorities that are about to come and arrest them and say, stop it. And this would be a great opportunity to say, let's work together, right? And they said this, there is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ. Peter boldly said that. Remember that? Verse 13. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, this is the governmental authorities there of the day, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. Here are guys with no degrees, right? How are they saying and doing what they're doing? And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. How do they see them? Like guys who have been with whom? Jesus. So they're just being like Jesus. They act like Jesus. And you remember they thought that Jesus was a pest. And so therefore, these people were pests to them. They lived ask yourself, well, what did Jesus live like? I mean, if they're acting like Jesus, and here they are accusing these people, these apostles of that, what did Jesus act like? Lived the holy life, preached against sin, prayed all the time. Sound familiar? John 18, Jesus before Pilate said this, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. Not of this realm. In other words, I don't get involved at this level. What kind of a king are you? Pilate said. Here's Jesus' statement. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. What is that? That's weird. He's trying to find out what kind of a king he is, and that's his statement? In other words, I belong to a kingdom whose main concern is the truth. That's the main concern, Pilate. And that's why you don't recognize this kingdom nor me as its king. Making sure that people hear that truth and opening hearts to hear the voice of Jesus Christ in their hearts. That's what this kingdom is all about. And so all of Jesus' life supported that direction. All of the apostles' lives supported that direction. That is, that the main concern is truth, making sure people hear that truth, opening hearts to hear the voice of Jesus Christ in their hearts, and that's why they prayed so fervently for that. See? That's how come they recognize them as having been with Jesus. And by the way, if you study how Jesus dealt with the government, you'd see he never put the government down. Nor did he ever put it up. Remember the centurion guy? Centurion guy comes to Jesus and he's got this servant and he wants his servant to be healed and his servant is ill. And Jesus says, all right, I'll go to him. He says, I am not worthy of you to even come under my roof. Say the word. I'm a man who understands authority. Say the word, because you're the highest authority, and he will be healed. Jesus says, amazing faith. Here is a Roman whose job is to, you know, get 100 soldiers to operate like they are, and is to manage Israel, making sure Israel's in line. And yet he gets it. He understands what it means to be a Christian. So what did Jesus do then after that? After this guy comes to him, wouldn't this be the great opportunity for Jesus to say, all right, here's the deal. You've got a bad government. I mean, this Roman government stuff has to go. It's a bad system. You need to become a Jew. What did he say? One word, simple word in the Greek. You want to know what it was? Go. Get out of here. What's that mean? Go live your life for Christ. Wherever it is, it's going to be. As a Roman? Yeah. Under the emperor? Yeah. Go. I didn't come here to change government. I came here to call people to salvation, faith in Christ. Jesus never called any person away from any kind of government position or profession. You say, well, why are you saying that? I'm making the point that Jesus didn't come to change the government, beloved. And neither did the apostles. And you can read all about it in Acts. No relationship like that. His only relationship was like that time when, remember they came to Peter and said, do you pay the drachma tax, or whatever it was called? So he goes to his master, Jesus, do we pay this tax? He didn't really know. See? Jesus said, all right, go over there and go look in the lake over there. There's going to be a fish there, and pull out the fish and then open the fish up and you'll see whatever's in there, pay the guy. And there was enough tax money for himself and Jesus. What's that? Submission. That's the relationship. That's what it was like. All right, let's go back to Romans 13 and actually get into our passage here. I think we just have a few minutes, don't we? Yeah, all right. We have a little bit of time, but not much. All right. Those are just building blocks to help you get this, beloved. We're not trying to change the government. And these early apostles, you see the difference between Jesus and the apostles and where the government was by the time you got to the 1500s. Just simply amazing. And so we don't have that kind of relationship. Our striving and our aim is to have the kind of relationship that Jesus and the apostles had. The kind that is spoken of here in Romans 13. We don't believe that we're working in cahoots and together with the government to try and build the church, which like they did. You know, we're not two branches of God's economy, not like that. On the outside, it looks like a difference, but really it's Romans 12, 17 to 18. There's no payback, and we have peace with all men, and it's a peace that lacks vengeance. That's how we live. You know, beloved, this is such a huge mark of Christian spirit-filled, present your bodies to Christ as a living sacrifice kind of living. Our relationship to the governmental authorities is, it starts there with presenting yourself to God as a living sacrifice in Christ Jesus. Here I am, Lord, use me. I tell you, it saddens my heart to see so many people that are so much, they have so much more to say about the government and politics and are even involved 10 times more than they have anything to do with the church or anything to say about the church. It's not where Jesus started. It's not where the apostles started. It's not where, I mean, Paul says here, you start inside the church. It's what Romans 12 is all about. That's why he has to say that first. All right. Now, Paul lays this out in Romans 13, and it's important. God uses it for evangelism and for encouragement in the body of Christ. And so you have verses 1 through 7, and they're all about the government. Two basic things that a believer is to do with the government. Here they are, real simple. Submit and pay your taxes. Submit and pay your taxes. Pretty simple, right? And you know, quite oftentimes, we have to always go back to that first one, don't we? So we're sitting here going, wow, that's a whole lot of money to pay for our taxes. Go back to point one. Submit. Okay, well, there you go. I get it. Now, three links to hook together in order to understand that. What should our relationship to the government look like? Three hooks. First of all, we start with the requirement. Look at the requirement again. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. What's the requirement? It's submission, isn't it? And we saw all kinds of other passages that helped us see this. 1 Timothy 2 and Titus 3 and 1 Peter 2 and all that and so forth. And all of them say one thing, don't they? Live a quiet, peaceful, submissive life and pray for that. Pray for that. Again, it's not that we can't associate with the government, beloved. I mean, look at Nehemiah. You're saying he was with the governor there. Look at Daniel, right? You realize that all through Daniel's life, you see him. In fact, you see kind of three really interesting pictures here with the kings. And each time, he gets promoted higher and higher. And each time, he has a problem. And, you know, the authorities say, live this way. And he says, by conviction, I can't live this way. And they work through this whole deal. And by the end of it all, he's promoted. Why? Because in the government, they love having people that they know they can trust. And this is a man of conviction. We can trust him, right? Daniel never let go of living by biblical convictions and was still submissive to the government. Listen, the issue isn't whether the government deserves your submission and your taxes. That's not the issue. The issue isn't whether it's a good government or a bad government. It doesn't say that here. What's the issue? Our submission. You know why? Because our submission basically says that we understand that God is in control. Our submission is the statement that we believe in a sovereign God. And again, I don't believe that our submission means you are not ever to say, I have a problem with this thing that the government's saying that it wants to do. And that leads to the next point. The rationalization, secondly. Why should Christians submit to the government? Eight reasons. And we looked at the first reason. Reason number one, because of the decree. The decree, which is a divine decree. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Submit to the government because God ordained it. And we said this last time, He ordained every single type and kind, and even the leaders. It's a divine decree. You see, even the communist government? Yes. Even the socialist government? Yes. I didn't say those were great governments. I just said He ordained them. I didn't say those were easy governments to live under. But I will tell you this. A whole lot easier if you live a life of submission, right? And I mentioned to you about those men that were involved in and lived in the communist regime there in Russia during its time, and they were asked, how could you do it? And they said, really wasn't that big of a deal. We never felt that strong oppression against us. Why? Because we just simply went about our business submitting and just preaching the gospel. And you know, even when people were killed, they didn't think of it in terms of, oh, the government is so against us. They just thought of it more in terms of, the Lord promised that's what would happen. What does that have to do with us changing what we do? Right? So there's the first reason. It's a divine decree, beloved. The government is God's idea. Even the particularities. There is no authority. You can say it this way. There is no government except from God. All right, reason number two. So there's the first reason. It's a divine decree. Second reason, because of the seriousness. Look at what he says. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. See, what seriousness? If you resist the government, who are you really resisting? God. You see, you can't be striking the government without striking who? Without, you know, you're on strike against God, aren't you? If you do that. You got to be careful. Lining up, that's literally the word is lining up. Lining up against the government is lining up against God. It's rebellion to God. And this is why to me it's so, I guess it's such a sad picture to me. You know, you see these people that are out there and they're shaking their fists and they're, you know, against governments. You see a government responding by just maybe shooting them or getting a tank and running them over, whatever the case may be. It's a sad picture on all fronts. But I think what's really sad is I think to myself, it didn't have to be that way. If you live the way the Lord calls you to live, it just didn't have to be that way. I say it's serious because sometimes we as Christians can feel a bit like as long as we're not making some show or something ostentatious, we're okay. But I got to tell you, beloved, and this has to do with me now. Any resistance, any attitude, anything about you that is against, that is lining up against the government is against God. Now again, that doesn't mean you have to love all that the government is doing. There are ways to be submissive and to let them know that you don't agree with something that they're doing. I mean, I absolutely can't stand the fact that the government would even entertain a position for abortion. Unbelievable. And any number of things that are just, I mean, that's mass murder. And on and so forth. There are a lot of things that I don't particularly like. I can't stand with them on that front because God is so clear. I mean, you preach against sin, right? I have no problem preaching against same-sex marriages. None. But it is not my job to get out there in some ostentatious way and demonstrate myself by lining up against the government. God has given us platforms, hasn't He? He does with you all the time. I mean, you're talking to a phone with somebody, it's perfectly legitimate to preach against sin. So I think that's wrong. Really? How come? Because the Bible says it's wrong. God says this. See. But I can't resist the government. I can't resist them. I can't line up against them. Now that leads to a third reason, and these really connect in sort of a logical way. Reason number three, because of the consequence. It says in verse 2, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Showed you this last time, consequence for opposing the government is condemnation, it's punishment. You say, from whom? Well, God through the government. You'll be punished. God says the government has a right to punish those that rebel against it. Now, if the government is providing protection of life and property, then to go against it goes against that service. And you're really making it hard on them to do those two things, right? And this is the Exodus 21 principle where it says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And the idea of that was that, look, if you've done this, there should be this retribution, and the government makes certain of that to preserve life and property. And so this is the reason why, and later on, actually, we're going to get into talking about capital punishment when he talks about the sword, but this opens that door up, doesn't it? Life for life. Right? In fact, I'm going to show you any government that kind of follows some principles that are laid out in the Old Testament would do quite well. I'm going to show you that next week when we get more into that. By the way, what does it look like when this breaks down in our country? I mean, you commit a crime and the government has the right to punish. What does it look like when a government stops punishing for crime? I can help you understand this. Take a look at your own families. What does it look like when you turn your eye or you turn your head to a crime in the home? And by that, I don't mean breaking the government's law. I mean breaking the family law, right? I said, you're supposed to come home at 10 o'clock. You came home at 10:30. You broke the family law. Here's some ice cream. Nice to see you. You know? Really? Great, right? No, you know what it looks like. And you give a series, allow for a series of things like that to happen. And what happens? Total destruction in the home. And they will not listen to you. They will not fear you. They will not be... I remember talking one time to this parent. And he says to me, you know, we have such a hard time. You know, our child just does not obey us. And he's just so rambunctious. And he's just out there and just squirrely. And we can't get him to do what he needs. Well, we know what he's supposed to do. So I said, you're coming to me for advice? For you? You want something? That way? Yeah, I want it. I said, really? Are you sure? I said, yeah, tell me. It's all right. Your child doesn't fear you. It's your problem. You mean I got to make my child afraid of me? No, not like that. I mean this. Your child doesn't look at you like you're some authority in his or her life and that you mean what you say. Simple. You can change everything by just doing one real simple thing. Consistently have a law and consistently apply that law. Now, there are a lot of other things we could talk about, but if you just do that one thing, you'll change the home. And I guarantee that child will look at you differently. They will understand there's a king. The king has a law. The law is to be abided by. And there's joy in the kingdom when we do. See, they'll get that. Well, by the way, every country, every form of government has that. Every single one. Every single one has this this punishment for crime. You take the punishment out of the family, you'll soon see spoiled, selfish, undisciplined destruction. And God knows that, and we haven't. And so that's why we have... He brings government. He has ordained government for us. Well, we're back to where we ended last time, aren't we? And our time is up. There you go. All right. Well, we will pick it back up with this fourth point and next time. So let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for giving us government, Lord. And yes, it is good for us. Oh Lord, we have seen so many abuses of the government, so much wrongdoing through and with it throughout the years. And yet, Lord, we know that when people have submitted to the government, and I think of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who himself submitted to a ruthless, evil government, that even in that doing, Lord, we see, Lord, you being glorified and magnified. Father, I also see that it is the blood of the martyrs, of your faithful saints, that has become the seed for the church. May we never capitulate or give in to trying to do things any other way that you have called and you have said, and trust you in the doing. Thank you, Lord, for placing us where we are. And we do pray for those in authority over us. You would, first of all, use them to bring peace into this land and tranquility And we pray also, Lord, that you would save them. And Lord, we want to honor you and give you glory and praise. And we know, Lord, that we can't live like this. We're in our hearts, we're really against the government until you save us. And so we do pray that you would break down the walls of the animosity in our heart towards the government by leading us to Christ, bringing us to Him, and seeing that He is our true King. And we love you and thank you and praise you that you make this offer available to all. May we live lives, Lord, that demonstrate that very thing. In Jesus' name we pray.